right. God has a special relationship with time. He invented time, and he made us to go through time. We think that that's normal. In fact, for a long time, the philosophers, science people, and so on, all thought that was just part of the way things had to be. And then they began to recognize that time is just one of those things that is part of the natural system. There are experiments being made with very precise timepieces, chronometers. And a famous one was put one timed exactly together, one in a jet going east, one in a jet going west. When they landed, they were not synchronized. The time passed differently for those two clocks, at least. They find that it changes the further away you are from the mass of gravity. It changes when as speed increases. So it's just one of those things of nature that can actually, minutely, but change nonetheless. In Matthew 25:46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Now, the two words, everlasting and eternal, our King James Version translates both of those words as the same word, the same Greek word, as everlasting and eternal, same word. The word that they're translating is Strong's 166, Ionios. God uses it 13 times in the New Testament, always referring to unending time. So let's take some time to explore God's concepts of eternity. The Bible, when we get to know it, talks about things that we don't usually think about. It wasn't until the study of quantum physics, quantum mechanics, that says that you can reduce things down to the quanta, to the smallest parts. Light comes down to photons, and what we call atoms, in the earlier scientific days, they called it atom because atom means ah without and tom to cut, that you can't cut it any smaller without being able to cut. But they found out that the atom was not the smallest piece, and so we have subatomic particles. But the Bible uses the word atom in concerning time, and it's with the spectacular rapture of the church, that it happens in a moment, in an atom of time, a piece of time so small that you can't divide it. What that means in quantum physics is that there, you can get down to a size that if you cut it any smaller than that, it no longer exists in our universe. It ceases to exist as it is. So that's as small as it can be and have a size at all. So it is with time. The time it takes light to pass over that smallest thing, that's Planck's time, Planck's length, Planck's time. Now, you didn't need to know that. I'm just saying that the Bible tells us some things that science has had to play catch-up to understand. So let's look at God's concept of time. One of the things is that time began. This was something that science now agrees. They think it started sometime within the Big Bang, but they say it must have started. In other words, time has not always existed. The word Ionios that we were seeing in our text relates to the word that's often translated age. This word is Ion, which in essence means an eon. We take that into the English letters, an eon of time, a period of time. We see this in God's use of ion when he speaks of creation, that God created age. You know, Hebrews 1:2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The Father hath spoken to us in these days by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom, God the Father, by Christ, has made the worlds. But the word here is ion, ages, times. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds, the ions, were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made of things which do appear. This is creation out of nothing, even time out of nothing. The question has been asked, why did the King James translators use the English word world? Why didn't they say age? Well, first of all, in these passages, it comes clear that they're talking about things that were created. But the answer to the question is that it comes from the Old English world, or a compound of were, meaning man, like in werewolf, you know, man-wolf, but also eld, meaning age. So it means roughly the age of man, according to the American Heritage Dictionary. So the word world speaks of an age. And this is that combination of space and time that what we understand as our universe are things that are passing through time. And so space-time linked together is what God created. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth within the dimension of time. We are all time beings. We cannot, the phrase in the book of Revelation that time will end, does not mean that time itself ends for us. See, time is not just a day passing and that type of thing. It's that things go from a beginning and then a duration and then it ends. And we can't exist if that doesn't happen. We are made to live through time. We pass through time. That's the way we exist. And so God will continue to keep that in place. What it means when time shall be no more is that the waiting will be no more. So we see that time began and did not exist before creation. Here's some verses that tell us this. Luke 1:70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Here's again world meaning time. Since time, literally. Since there has been time, God has been giving through his prophets his prophecies. John 9:32, since the world began, since time, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? People using this as a phrase to refer to the fact that since time was created, since time began. And Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive, Christ is waiting in the heavens, until the times of restitution of all things, that's the millennial kingdom, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, since time. So time began, and this at the will of God. He existed then, God existed, in a timeless condition. For him, time was not passing. When he invented time, he invented all of time. So what we think of the past, present, and future, he just made it all. So from his vantage point, he sees the very beginning moments of time, creation. He sees the very end of time, which we don't even understand. To us, there is no ending. But he sees it all. He sees all of time. So time began. Then We see within the Bible certain concepts, and this will perhaps explain some things that you wondered about. The various times end. The Bible tells us that after God uncreated the present world, he will create an everlasting earth. During the great white throne judgment, heaven and earth disappear. He just uncreates them. And they just, boom, go away. And then he creates a new heaven and a new earth. So, in that sense, there is never an end of the world, an end of that age of man. Where man will live is changed a bit, but there is that end of the world, but it doesn't end. So the fear of the world today is that the world might end. It'll blow up and the world will end. It's all in God's hands, and it will not end. The verses that speak of this are really designating the end of a particular age, talking about a certain period of time that ends. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 13, 39, 40, and 49, the enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. Again, end of this age. And then verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world, age, the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. So at the end of the tribulation period, this age is the tribulation period, the end of this age, it does end, but it's not time ending. It's a period ending. And at that time, Christ returns and sets up his ready for his kingdom. But before he starts the kingdom, he has the angels come and gather up all who are lost. Remember the sheep and the goats, judgment and that type of thing. And then he just takes them out. They are gone. He drops them off into Hades. In Matthew 24:3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, literally the age? Again, this is the tribulation period. And the consequent description of what he talks about shows that he's talking about the end they were asking about, and he was explaining the end of the tribulation period. Now, we have another example, Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe our great commission, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, end of the age. Now, this is the promise to the church age, the church period, ending with the rapture of the church. So this was given to the church, the starting and the evangelism of the world, and he's going to be with us until the end, and the end is when we're gathered together and raptured up. And then Hebrews 9:26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, and now once in the end of the world, the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now this is a different age. This is the time of the old covenant that comes to end, and that's what he's talking about here. The end of the age was the end of the Old Testament system, beginning of the church. The church will end with the rapture, and he will begin again the dealing with Israel as a covenant people during the last of the 7 years, Daniel's 70 weeks. So the age is the time of the old covenant that ended with the coming of Jesus. All right, let's see, distinctions of eternity. If it's not complicated enough, there are actually distinctions within the concept of eternity. So one is immortality. This is a special word that's used and refers to the ongoing life, but it is technically immortality. Immortality means deathless. Mort is death. To be mortal is to be subject to death. Immortality is not subject to death. It comes from the Latin immortalitas, where im means not and mortis means death. The word means not dying or actually incapable of dying. Immortality. Immortal. The God uses the word immortal only in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So here it says that God's quality of being goes beyond the reach of corruption. He was not even made himself, you know, and he didn't make himself in time. He is a timeless being. So there is nothing there for him to decay. So immortal. And then immortality. God uses the word immortality 5 times and only in the New Testament. Number one of the 5, Romans 2:7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, these verses translate immortality from a certain Greek word. That Greek word is aphtharsia. Aphtharsia. The word specifically means without corruption, undecaying. And God uses it in 1 Corinthians 15:42, 50, 53 to 54, where it is translated incorruption, which is a more specific translation. And in Ephesians 6:24 and Titus 2:7, where it's translated sincerity, which kind of confuses the concept, but it is incorruption, without corruption, without rotting away. The third and fourth use of the term immortality is found in 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 54. For this corruptible, talking about our body, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then again, the fifth use in 1 Timothy 6:16, who only hath, God alone hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, in whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, in these verses, immortality translates a different Greek word, and that is athanasia. Find the word only in those 3 verses. Athanasia specifically means deathless. Not talking about corrupting now, just death, the loss of life. Undying, incapable of dying. So God uses both Greek words in 1 Corinthians 15:53-54, we looked at earlier. For this corruption must put on incorruption, aphtharsia, and this mortal must put on immortality, anathasia, athanasia. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, aphtharsia, and this mortal shall put on immortality, athanasia, then shall be brought to pass. So you see both of these things. So the resurrection body, that's what he's talking about. What our body looks like, feels like, acts like once we are resurrected from the dead. We set aside any ability to die. We set aside any possibility of corruption, of decaying. The resurrection body needs to be both incapable of corruption and undying to continue forever. That resurrection then of us prepares us to live forever with God, bodily. Now, I want to bring up a technical point, one that I think will benefit you And that is the question, eternal or everlasting? Let's look first of all at eternal. For precision of thought, I try to reserve the English word eternity, when I'm speaking of eternity, to designate the kind of existence that only God has. That's what eternal means. From our view within time, he is everlasting. I saw him, and then I got old, and I saw him again, you know, that type of thing. So it seems like he's passing through time with us. But from the view of God, he's actually outside of time entirely. He had no beginning. Beginning is a time word. See? Outside of time, there is no beginning. You can't look for a beginning outside of time. And will have no end. But he has not lived through eternal ages, if you catch the difference. He lived before ages even began. We've got to click our thinking to understand about time and lack of time. Now, God sees the past not because he lived through it, like we do, but because he sees all of time at once. It's a complicated concept, but if you could imagine having a circle of things spread out around you and your ability to touch, to actually contact any of those things, that's time, and he's outside of time. He's not living through it with us. He's just there. But he's there at every point. He's touching every point of time. Isaiah 57:15. Here's the key verse. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. That's his dwelling. Whose name is holy. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. So, eternity is his place of residence. This is the only use of eternity in the Bible. In this sense, you and I will never be eternal, for mankind had a definite beginning. So if you can imagine a line that starts here and it goes over here and then it has an arrow to say that it's ongoing forever, that's us. We have the beginning and so on. But God, we have the line and it's an arrow on both ends. It continues eternally to the past, eternally to the future. That's God. Quite a bit different from just starting and then continuing on. So, we began with Adam and Eve. So we had a definite beginning. And that happened within the dimension of time. Time was already passing. Now, contrast that concept to everlasting. You hear it in the phrase, it's lasting forever. It begins, but then it lasts forever. Again, for precision of thought, I try to reserve the English word everlasting to indicate our life without end. Forever is another good word for our existence. Forever, let's see. It's again lasting forever. So we are limited in time and experience, so it's difficult for us to grasp the concept of forever. It's too big. Jeb Porter was telling us that the first time he showed Heidi the Pacific Ocean, first time she'd seen an ocean, Ohio and Indiana girl, and it was terrifying. She wept. There was this thing that was too big. So hold on to the idea. Can't we sing a song? I don't know all the meaning of forever, you know. But hold on to the idea of unending time. A tomorrow and a tomorrow and a tomorrow, you see. Sometimes the Greeks used the phrase into the ages of the ages to refer to this. Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Literally, into all the generations of the age of the ages. So it's a concept similar to our phrase, not that we use it much anymore, but a month of Sundays. Well, I haven't seen you in a month of Sundays. That means 30 weeks, you see, 31, 28, pick your month. Month of Sundays. The Greeks then conceived of everlasting as an age comprised of ages, a month comprised of months. Month of Sundays, of weeks. So God uses here the idea of several generations of ages. So it's multiplying time after time after time. We find a second word translated as eternity or everlasting. It is eidos, not adios, eidos. It means technically everlasting and not eternal, lasting forever, but not but having a definite beginning. Jude 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting, eidos, chains, under darkness, under the judge of the great day. So chains that are without end, so some sort of spiritually forged chains, that had a beginning. So here there was a beginning time for the enchaining of these rebellious angels, and so it cannot be eternal since it had a beginning. But it is and will be everlasting, evidently unused after they're released into the lake of fire. All right, is your brain tired? We're looking at things that just are at the edge of our ability to grasp. But let me then apply it in this sense that heaven and hell are everlasting. That takes us back to our text. But in Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, that's laying in the tomb, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The next stage of our life is forever. Matthew 25:46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And as I mentioned, everlasting and eternal are the same words here, both of them meaning everlasting. Since God created man in his own image, let this grasp you, all men must exist somewhere forever. Part of being created like God is to be never ending. When you were conceived in the womb of your mother, it was a life that began that will never end. Now that is a given. No man can opt out of living forever. No man can choose to end it all, though they think they can. You can't end it all. It's beyond your power. In 100 years, you and I will exist somewhere. In 10,000 years, we will exist. Into the ages of the ages, we will continue. So just settle it. There will never come a time when you cease to exist. Only a fool wastes his time in this life without planning for his life in the times to come. Your time to come is much, much bigger and greater and longer than your present life. Make sure things are ready for that. The promise becomes the greatest of all promises for the believer. Promise of everlasting heaven. This heaven is not a trial run. God's heaven is not a trial run. It's not an on-condition residence. It is forever. Once there, he, the believer, will never have to leave. Jesus has gathered him into his arms and loved him as a brother. God the Father has ushered him into his family and loved him as a privileged son. And the Holy Spirit has greeted us with the intimately personal greeting of the one who has lived within our heart since the moment of our salvation. But if that promise becomes the greatest of all promises for the believer, then B, the promise becomes the greatest of all threats to the unbeliever. Hell is not forever because God is so outraged at man. This is the way the world thinks. I didn't do anything bad enough for hell. See? I wouldn't have made God that mad. See? But that's not what hell's all about. Hell is forever because he created you with unending life. And you chose against living with him. That's the most foolish choice. So, will you ever wish that you had made a different choice? Oh, yes. Listen to the story Jesus told of the man who transitioned from this time of life to the next. Luke 16, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may tip the dip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He wished he wasn't there. He wished conditions were different. But, and Abraham explains that to him. But with his fate determined, his mind goes to those rejectors who are not yet in torment. Verses 27 or 28. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. The regret of a past life continues on in the torment. So think of everlasting torment, of personal pain, and the torment of guilty thoughts, reminding you that you led others to you profess to love into this horrible place. By following your example, they follow you into hell. We need to ask the question then, who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? We see this pictured for us at the end of the tribulation period, the day of judgment, Matthew 25, 31, 32. Christ tells us this is the way it's going to happen. When the Son of Man, him himself, shall sit on the, shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from the other as a sheep divideth his sheep from the goats. So at the end of the tribulation period, there's the group of the church. We came down with him. We're already saved. We're already in our resurrection bodies. So this won't involve us. This is those who are alive and remain at the end of the tribulation period, who have not died yet. They're still in their human bodies. So what about them? So they're divided up. Some inherit the kingdom. The kingdom is what's beginning right then, and he's going to clean out planet Earth before he starts his kingdom, which is worldwide. Verses 33 to 36. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Now they were amazed at this. They said, We didn't even see you. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And so the king explains. And the king shall answer and say, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren. Now he's pointing to the saved Jews, saved Israel, that are with him as he looks at the Gentiles divided up. Because you have done this to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And so their actions during the tribulation period concerning the Jews are definitive. You see, they had answered the question that was asked by the Apostle John in 1 John 3:17. But whoso hath this world's good, you have some money, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, the old way of saying your heart, from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If you can refuse to help your brother when he's in real need, you're showing you don't have the love of God. But by contrast, when you do sacrifice of yourself, you show you do have the love of God. Well, how did the love of God come to dwell in them? Well, we find in Romans 5:5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad, literally is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When you get saved, the very character of the love of God is poured into your heart. It comes with the Holy Spirit, you see. Shed abroad, literally been poured out. At salvation, God pours his own kind of love into our hearts. And that's how we come to share his nature. That's told us in 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. I remember first reading this and saying, wait a minute, that's too much. That we partake of the divine nature? But that's exactly what it is. Love, the God kind of love, poured into our hearts. And we share his nature, for God is love, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, here, those who have trusted Christ during the church age, they're with him. Those who received him as the Redeemer when he returned, Israel, they're with him. And now of the Gentiles, they are judged by their treatment of Israel at the end of the tribulation, and they are ushered into the kingdom. They're saved. But some are commanded to depart. Matthew 25:41-43. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. They are also amazed at the judgment. Verse 44, then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, Master, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And the king explains, verse 45, then he shall answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. The fact is, the fruit of their life give evidence of a corrupt heart. The corrupt tree, you remember, can only produce corrupt fruit. So it's not burned because it had a bad crop. It's burned because it has a bad heart that can only produce that. James tells us about this, James 2:15-17. If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed, filled. Somebody will help you, I'm sure. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? How can this help you? See? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, being by itself, not accompanied by the fruit of the Spirit. Dead faith is part of a corrupt fruit, and that's not the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, and on, and faith, So we get to that place, we understand that God is firm. This is not a, maybe I'll not accept them. This is a definite. Let me tell you from the book of the Revelation, Revelation 20, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is Gehenna, the everlasting fire. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's going to happen. Revelation 4:11a, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. He warned us clear back in the Old Testament. Psalm 11 and 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible or a burning tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, like pieces of straw. And the day shall come that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch, an utter destruction. So, by conclusion, Matthew 25:46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: in heaven, the righteous will be forever anticipating future bliss while enjoying the present perfect happiness. We passing through time see that it's going to be into the ages of the ages. And in hell, the unrighteous will be ever looking forward to the wrath to come, while enduring what our Savior here describes as everlasting punishment in everlasting fire. Continuing forever in both cases. So the most important question of your life, my friend, you will live somewhere forever. Where will you be? Let's pray. Father, you've given us food for thought, given us the difficult concept of understanding how you relate to time and how you do not. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to recognize who you are, what you are, that you are a different being than us, and that we are made at your hand, that we might live forever with you. You give us that opportunity. You sent Christ to die, that we could have the opportunity to repent, to ask Christ to be our Savior, to receive him and his work, and be called sons of God, to be loved by you as a family forever after. But Father, there might be some even among us who have been brought up in a way of being taught religiously that their actions will save them, that their lack of bad actions will save them. And you want us to know that it comes by what is in our heart. I ask, Father, you might open up our minds to this concept that you are eternal and we are everlasting. And so from this time on, we can be with you and it will be never ending. But Father, there are those who are going to reject you in this life, and then you are firm. There is a lake that burns not with light, but with darkness, burns with fire and brimstone. It's the second death, the second separation. I pray that you might help us to fear that, to fear it for others, and to urge them to love you as you have taught us to love yourself. With heads bowed and eyes closed, before we pray, I need to ask, are you sure? Are you sure that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven to be with the Lord? I mean, it can happen. It doesn't take much for some aneurysm of the brain and just fall back dead. Are you sure that if and when that happens, you'll be received in heaven with God? If you're not sure, then ask Jesus Christ to save you for Jesus' sake, his work being done, not accept you because you're good, but to accept you in spite of the fact that you're wicked. Be sure to go to him and be sure to do it tonight. Our Father, then we thank you that you've given us this message of salvation and intrigued us perhaps with the concept of what it means to live forever, a never-ending tomorrow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.